I hope you're looking forward to a great weekend that includes time spent with your brothers and sisters in Christ at your home congregation. If you don't have a home church, you need to find one, because all of us need that place where we fellowship and worship and study and praise and pray and encourage each other to love and good deeds. That's part of being a Christian. So find a place, stay plugged in once you get plugged in. If you're actively looking for a place right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, please come and check us out. We'd love to be a potential home for you. Please open your Bible today to the book of Isaiah, this time chapter number 17. Now, we are living in, or talking about living in, the 730s B.C. 734 was when Ahaz very foolishly made a request of Tiglath-Pileser III to come and save him from those nasty Syrians and Israelis. And he did that despite God offering him a solution of faithfulness. And he rejected all the things that God provided through Isaiah. Well, in 733, Tiglath starts moving south. He starts making attacks on northern Israel and on Syria. He will end up destroying the Syrian kingdom and exiling a whole bunch of Syrians up to the northern part of Mesopotamia. And he has begun the degradation of the northern kingdom of Israel. He'll end up getting rid of the current king through one of his puppets. Isaiah is given a prediction regarding the capital city of Syria right around this time. And it is interesting to me because I don't think it's been completely fulfilled yet. And I know that there are other Bible teachers that also believe that that is the case. So let's start in verse 1 of Isaiah 17. An oracle concerning Damascus. The word oracle sometimes gets translated as burden. It's not that it's super heavy. It's the idea of something to be carried and delivered. That's the idea. And so that's why our English Standard Version uses the idea of an oracle, because it is a prophetic delivery from God. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. Now that is the interesting part at the very beginning. We know that Damascus is, I believe, the longest inhabited city in Earth's history. It has not been destroyed like so many of the other cities in the Middle East up to this point. It has been attacked, it has had portions of it burned, but it has never been turned into a heap of ruins up to this point. So there are many of us that believe that this part of the prophecy is going to be fulfilled in connection with the day of the Lord. That is the final 3.5 years, either shortly before the final 3.5 years begins or during the final 3.5 years, so that Damascus ends up being just a pile of rubble. Verse number 2. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. Now that's a reference to the eastern half, the southeastern half of northern Israel, down by the Moab border. And so when Assyria comes through, yes, they're going to do damage to Damascus, but not totally destroy it. They will sweep down through eastern northern Israel and down into Moab, and they will they'll cause people to abandon the cities. And then they will capture people and move them elsewhere. And so a lot of these cities will never recover. They'll become ghost towns where people just run their animals. Verse 3, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim. Ephraim is a stand-in word for northern Israel, particularly the western side of northern Israel, right around the capital city of Samaria. And so Samaria is probably the fortress that's being referenced here. And so it will be annihilated. It will be completely wiped out when the Assyrians come through. The kingdom from Damascus, so the Syrian kingdom is going to be broken. The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares he who is over the armies. Now that is intriguing to me, because the glory of the children of Israel that we read about earlier is that a righteous remnant will return. There will be eternal resurrection and salvation for some people from Israel. Well, apparently the same is true for the Syrians. Even though the judgment of God is coming on them in the form of the Israelis, of the Assyrians at this time in history, apparently there will be a remnant of them that will be part of the eternal kingdom. And that doesn't surprise me, because we know that there are Christians living in Syria. And so may they be very successful in sharing the faith with their fellow Syrians, so that this can be a prophecy about a lot of people. Verse number 4. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. Talking about the judgment coming through the Assyrians. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. The valley of Rephaim stretched southwestward from the city of Jerusalem, and it was a grain producing region, very, very prosperous. And so the picture here is that the Assyrians, at God's direction, are going to come down, and they're going to come against the northern Israelis, against the Syrians, and somewhat against the Judeans, and it's going to be like a harvest time. The judgment will be like a harvest, where the grain is taken away. Verse 6, gleanings will be left in it. So the way that they did a harvest is they swept through a field, and anything that got dropped accidentally or left, that became the gleanings for the poor. And then there was like a border around every field that they were not allowed to cut. And so that was a very small portion, though, of the overall harvest. I think I saw it estimated once as between 10 and 15% gets left behind. And so maybe that's what we see here. And only 10 or 15% are going to get through this Assyrian invasion. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten. That's the other thing that gets harvest on one single day. You put some sort of fabric underneath the tree, and you take a club and you just start whacking on the limbs. Maybe you shake them. And the ripe olives drop off. And anything that doesn't drop that day, that becomes the leftovers for the poor people to gather later. And it's a very small percentage, you know, 10, 15% maybe, that's not ready to be harvested on the day of harvest. So gleanings will be left in it, meaning in the land of the Israelis. is when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of the fruit tree, declares he who is God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. So there will be some repentance that happens here because of the judgment. They will realize we screwed up by being idolaters. We need to stop that because repentance is all about changing the way you think, bringing your thinking into alignment with the way God wants it to be. Verse 8, he will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. So he's going to quit being an idolater. He's going to instead repent and look to the true God. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be a desolation. So when the Assyrians come sweeping through, it's going to change everything for the people because a lot of these people are either going to be dead and their property is destroyed or repurposed or given over to the wild, or a lot of them are going to be taken away into exile. They're going to be relocated up into northern Assyria, that is northern Mesopotamia. And the reason for it is this, verse 10, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You've not remembered the rock of your refuge. And therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of the stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in the day of grief and incurable pain. This is a reminder of the cursing portion of the covenant listed there in Deuteronomy, that if the Israelites at some future date reject the covenant, quit doing the covenant, instead of receiving the blessings of the covenant, they will receive the curses, which means that, yeah, you might plant things, but you won't get to harvest them. They won't belong to you if you do harvest them. Somebody else will get them. I'm going to send droughts and send bugs and all sorts of trouble. And so your sowing is going to be wasted. And so this is about to come to pass in a very real way as the Assyrians sweep into the area. Verse 12, ah, the thundering of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. You know how the surf sounds. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of the mighty waters. When an army comes into a region, you can hear them from a long ways off. And so that's what's being kind of described here, is that you will hear the sound of the coming Assyrians, the nations, the peoples. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee away. Now, this is what's going to happen for the Judean parts of the Israeli people, is that even though God will let them kind of eat around at the edge of Judea, he has promised to protect the Judean kingdom from the full force of this Assyrian flood. We actually saw that as the description earlier. He's going to protect them from the coming of this horde. So he will rebuke them. They will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. So they're going to be blown away by God's wind. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. That's how quickly it's going to change. At one moment, it's going to look like the Assyrians are about to take over. The next moment, they've gone. They've run away. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. And so that's how it's going to be turned on its head by God in the midst of the judgment of God happening through the Assyrians. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. We already read it once, but I want to go back to it again as the introduction to the more detailed information. Now, remember again, in 734, Ahaz went against God's advice through the prophet Isaiah and went ahead and asked Tiglath-Pileser to save him from Rezin the Syrian, ruling out of Damascus, and to save him from Pekah, ruling out of northern Israel. And so we read in 2 Kings 16:8 that Ahaz had taken the gold and the silver that he'd found in the house of He Who Is and in the treasures of the king's house, and he sent them as a present to the king of Assyria. So that happened in, like I said, 734. Well, in 733, Tiglath-Pileser starts moving southward to do what he was asked to do. And he does this. The king of Assyria listened to him. This is verse 9 of 2 Kings 16. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus, and he took it. And then he carried its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Now, we also know that some elements of Tiglath's army went into northern Israel and did all sorts of damage from the Sea of Galilee northward, took over a big chunk of northern Israel and defeated any army resistance that happened there. So that all happened in 732, these victories. And then we read this. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. So after the dust settles and Ahaz knows that he doesn't have to worry about the northern Israelis and the Syrians attacking him anymore, he goes up to Damascus to meet with his benefactor, Tiglath-Pileser III. And while he's there, he saw this altar that was at Damascus. So he's, you know, viewing the city that's been captured. There's no more king up there other than Tiglath-Pileser. And in the city, he sees a worship site. And he's really impressed by the design of the Syrian altar. And he decides that that would look much better than the one that Solomon built, which is in the temple courtyard in front of the temple building. So King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. So he sends, you know, probably drawings, and he sends dimension information, and effectively says, hey, I want you to build this right in front of the temple building, between the current altar and the front tower of the temple building. And unbelievably, the high priest goes along with this. Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. And so Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. So apparently it was a rush job. Get this done before Ahaz comes back from Damascus and apparently brings Tiglath-Pileser with him, or prepares for Tiglath-Pileser to follow him. Continuing, verse number 12. when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. So he's checking out the work. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. Now, this sounds as if he actually did these things himself. That he decides he has the right to function as the priest on this altar that he directed to be built. And so he goes through the motions of worship. Now, who's he worshiping? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? I think he is likely worshiping the gods of Syria. Now, why? That's a great question. Because the gods of Syria couldn't help the Syrians out because the Assyrians just beat them. So why would you be thinking that it would be a good idea to worship them? It may be that he thought they had a long track record of defeating the northern Israelis and other people groups. And so the Syrian gods must be pretty powerful. And so sometimes it is hard to get into the head of these people and understand what their major malfunction is in not understanding, you shall have no other gods before me. But that's what Ahaz has done. And then he does this, verse 15. King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, with the burnt offerings of all the people of the land, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. So this is his new altar. He says, I want you to start using this for your worship purposes. I want you to make this the main altar now. And then he says, but the bronze altar, that is the one that, you know, was originally part of the design, that's going to be what I inquire by, meaning that's how I'm going to talk to God. I'm personally going to use that. And so again, I don't understand why he does this other than fear of death, perhaps. But Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. King Ahaz, and this is just the beginning of a whole bunch of desecrations that King Ahaz does of the worship court of the Temple Mount. King Ahaz cut off all the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. That's all of the water tanks that are on both sides of the temple building, where the priests wash the sacrifices before they take them up onto the altar to be burned up. Well, he's cannibalized those. He's taken all the metal off of them. And then he took the sea down from off the bronze oxen that were under it, and he put it on a stone pedestal. Now, that's the gigantic water tank in the worship courtyard that David designed at the Holy Spirit's direction and which Solomon built. It was a monster half sphere, a hemisphere, that was situated on the backs of 12 full-sized bulls. Well, he has this thing jacked up. They pull the bulls out. They're going to cannibalize them. They're going to melt those down. And then he has the water tank jacked back down onto a stone pedestal. So it no longer looks like it originally looked. Verse number 18. And then the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and the outer entrance for the king, he caused to go around the house of he who is because of the king of Assyria. So apparently there was like a covered walkway that allowed you to make your way from the palace entrance gate around to the worship courtyard. He had it extended in such a way that when the king of Assyria came for a visit, he could follow this pathway and be out of the sun, apparently. So he's doing all of this for show to the king of Assyria. Verse number 19. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And so Ahaz is a horrendous person who is cannibalizing the Temple Mount in order to worship other gods and goddesses, but also maintain a relationship with Tiglath-Pileser III, who is only in a relationship for what he can get out of it. He is receiving tribute from the Judeans. And so Ahaz, well, he's not going to last too much longer, but he will still do even more damage before he's done. Now, what else happens? Well, let's finish up with what happens to Pekah. You remember, he's the king of northern Israel that Tiglath-Pileser came against. Well, in 731, a conspiracy takes place. This is 2 Kings 15, 30. Let me get there real quick. Verse number 30 of chapter 15. It says, then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. So Hoshea is a puppet of Tiglath-Pileser. In fact, Tiglath-Pileser says he's the one that put Hoshea on the throne of northern Israel. So Hoshea does the dirty work of assassinating Pekah, and he becomes the king of northern Israel.